this covenant in which we are all now the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, because of the work that Jesus Christ did to make this covenant possible. We thank you that this covenant provides the Holy Spirit to be with us, to teach us and to remind us of things we've been taught. We thank you that this covenant provides so many other good and better promises than the first. Most important, this covenant is an eternal covenant. We thank you for it, Lord. We'll never, ever not have the ability to be your children as long as we stay in faith. Amen. Thank everybody. I'll once again acknowledge and give thanks to our Apostle Walter for this opportunity. I'm grateful to be at a place where we're allowed to use our gifts. We're not squelched, thereby squelching the Holy Spirit. We're pushed forward. Sometimes some people feel like they're getting pushed forward too much, but it's God's wisdom, it's God's will, the same way as if you saw a three-year-old child that refused to walk and just wanted to crawl everywhere and no good parent, but look at that as though that was normal. You'd push. Well, yeah. It's God's mind that we be pushed into ministry. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to be using some definitions found in the outline on the conscience. If you have your outline near you and you have access to it, you can look at it, but I'm going to go slow enough to where, you've got a few of them here? I've got mine. Okay. If you stick with me, I'll go as slow as I possibly can on this, okay? You want me to airdrop you? Well, I'm not going to. I think the definitions are probably the same.
I added some to it.
You added some to it?
I added some to it.
Okay. Y'all got it. Well, I'm going to start, though, and let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to go through this and just some things that I've been meditating, and I'm still meditating on it. And the Holy Ghost is still showing. So if I say something that needs to have more clarification, we'll come back and get that. The elders, I stand to be corrected if I say something that needs to be said in a more proper way. But we're going to start here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to visit another series that we did. Was that last year, Spirit, Soul, and Body? Or was that this year? Whenever it was, we're going to tie some stuff in and we're going to bring it together. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 21. Now, Paul's in the middle of a really good point here, but for the sake of where we want to start, I'm going to start in verse 21, okay? And the scripture reads, "Prove, examine all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." Verse 23 reads, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Prove all things, examine all things. Keep the good stuff, throw out the bad stuff. And in that, the Lord is sanctifying our entire spirit and soul and body. Now, when we learned about that, one of the things Walter pointed out on one of the outlines was that we have a spirit. We are a spirit, but we have a spirit. And what he was dealing with on that was some distinction in the way we word things. As I meditated it, it made sense in my mind, and it helped me to keep it by saying, instead of saying I am a spirit, I say I am a spirit being, which adds more clarity to it, and then I have a spirit and a soul. So I want y'all to do something, since I didn't get the outline written down. Another technique is repetition. So I want y'all to repeat after me right here, okay? Everybody ready? I am a spirit being.
I have a spirit.
And a soul.
And
I live in a body.
Okay,
that was good. We're going to do it two or three more times, all right? Say what? Jesse who? What'd Jesse do? Oh, no. No, I'm not going there. Okay, I got you. But that's just a technique. There are several teaching techniques, just a side note for teachers. You can have the outlines. A lot of times you can, you know, use those, and that's good. A lot of churches actually have the outline up on the screen. We'll get there. We'll get there. But another good one is repetition. For me, saying it two or three times over did the same thing. So we're going to do that one or two, three more good times, all right? You ready?
Yes.
I am
a spirit being.
I have a spirit.
And a soul.
And I live in a body. Let's say it one more time, and I think I'll let it go. I am
a spirit being.
I have a spirit.
And a
soul.
And
I live in a body. That make good sense, everybody?
Amen.
Now, what is the spirit and what is the soul? This is just a recap. The spirit, as it's most commonly defined in the text that we read, several scriptures, is most often dealing with the mind from a standpoint of the portion of the mind that reasons and rations and thinks and understands. Then the other part of our spirit being, remember we say, I am a spirit being, I have a spirit and a soul. The other part of my spirit being, my soul, deals with my desires, my appetites, different things of that nature, affections and things of that nature, right? So we're drawing the line between the spirit and the soul. Okay, that's just a real brief recap. That's in no way exhaustive. Walter did the exhaustive study on that. But that's just a really quick one to get you back there, just in case it's, you know, just to bring it fresh. Now, as it pertains to the conscience, we've been talking some about the conscience first few months ago, but then God's had Walter to bring it back up. And as we ought to do, we ought to be sensitive when Walter is dealing with and giving the subject matters to study. We ought to be sensitive, okay, let's go back and get in on this and let's study it, amen? There's obviously some reason God wants us to go back here, so that's what we're going to do. I was going to teach on it Wednesday, but God took us someplace else Wednesday, and I couldn't get this out of my mind. I was thinking I was going to go someplace else today, but I couldn't get this out of my mind, so we'll just cover it today, amen? So, as it pertains to my conscience, Walter shared, and I'll just briefly remind you, Walter shared a tidbit from what historians call the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound as bad as it is. All that is the diet is another word for an assembly or a Greek or a congregation or an assembly or in this case like a tribune or something like that. Worms was the city where that took place, and as said. So it was essentially the assembly of Worms where Martin Luther was called before the different folks and told to give his testimony of whether or not he was going to stand by the things he said or whether or not he was going to recant the things he said. And the actual documents, those movies, the old one and the remake, the recent one, those are actually quotes from the actual court documents in 1550, something like that, I think is the year when that took place. Those are, of course, they spoke Greek, they didn't speak English, but not Greek, German. Excuse me. They spoke German, not English, but in those court documents, one of the key things that Martin Luther was quoted to have actually said, that wasn't just Hollywood or whoever, that was the actual quote, where he said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then he also said, which is to be believed to be a correct quote, to say that my conscience is captive to the word of God. Okay? Now that last part, historians didn't find that record about here I stand, I can do no other. They didn't find that in the records. He may or may not have said it, but he did talk about the conscience. Amen? So we're going to deal with that. And just a brief recap, there are a few definitions pertaining to the conscience that we want to deal with. And then we'll look at some scriptures and then we'll give some examples to kind of bring this all together. And then I'm going to get us out of here by 1230. Amen? Amen. The conscience as a repeat for those of you who have it. I'll just read it slowly if you don't have it. But it's essentially the faculty, power, or principle or general truth within us which decides on the lawfulness or rightfulness or the unlawfulness or wrongfulness of our own actions and affections and instantly approves or condemns them. In other words, the power or the general truth that's inside of me that helps me to distinguish right from wrong is another kind of way to say it, all right, as the definitions say. And then another key that stuck out during this entire lesson was where the conscience, where Walter dealt with the fact that the conscience is called by some writers as the moral sense or the moral perception or the moral discernment. I want to kind of key in on that definition as well, okay? If you don't see where it's written, just say this after me three times. Moral perception.
Moral perception.
Moral discernment.
Moral discernment.
Moral perception.
Moral discernment.
Moral discernment. All right, our ability to see right from wrong. Now, a few things we have to know as it pertains to this. The conscience, as it exists, is a part of what makes us spirit beings. As contrasted to animals and different things like that, you know, that can kill. And that's why sometimes you hear the phrase, you know, he's like an animal or kills without conscience, stuff like that. That's kind of one of the main things that kind of draws the line between us humans as spirit beings versus the beasts, for lack of a better word, the dumb animals, even though scriptures have shown them to speak at times, like the one that spoke to, was that Balaam, the donkey? Even at that, though, we have the ability to learn right from wrong, okay? We have the ability to discern right from wrong, but that's not to say everyone that is a human being knows and understands or walks in that understanding if they have it. So what we want to do is understand what the conscience is, as Walter's already taught. And like I said, I'm not teaching anything new. I'm just essentially recapping. But I want to just look at it as I've meditated it and seen it applicable in my life, give a couple testimonies, as well as the scriptures. Walter gave a very good exhaustive list in this outline of all the scriptures that deal with the conscience, and there are so many. I'm gonna just pick a couple, okay? Let's see, where do I wanna start? Let's start in I think 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Some scriptures that Paul talked about. And there's kind of three main points about the conscience that I want to kind of deal with. I don't normally take points like that, but it kind of came to me with 3 points. Now, these aren't the only 3 points, but these three I want to deal with today. Okay. First, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to skip down into the lesson. Let's see where I want to go. Now, I talked to him about this in Sunday school this morning, the fact that the 1 Corinthian letter was written to a very young church. You know, we as in church, especially in the South, typically have a hierarchy, within most churches that's set up by a few seasoned saints that's been in the game for a while. They kind of oversee, you know, the babies, and they end up growing up and becoming the seasoned saints, and it kind of matriculates down and down and stuff like that. So it's kind of this church, to put us in mind of it, is basically an entire mega church, if you want to, just for lack of a better phrase, an entire mega church full of folks that ain't been saved but a few years. You don't have a whole bunch of the same type of a hierarchy like what we have, where you got groups of seasoned saints, groups of younger folks, and then groups of babes and stuff like that. Yeah, and then this was the beginning of it. You know, these folks, Paul and the other different apostles and ministers, were going from city to city establishing these churches, and then they may would leave one or two folks over it to kind of oversee it, and then they'd write back and forth when they could with that leader and whatnot. But by and large, it wasn't like you had the same type of hierarchy. So Paul had to kind of take his time and teach one step at a time. This is how you deal with this. This is how you deal with that. This is how a family should act. He had to kind of be very thorough in a lot of things that some of us may take for granted just because we learned it at home growing up or what have you. But they had to come to church to learn it. I teased about, you know, it was literally a portion of this letter where it was folks coming to church with buckets of chicken eating and stuff, talking about calling to communion and stuff like that. And he had to put that, you know, together in order. But and stuff that we would kind of think, oh, that's, well, duh. I mean, you don't be sitting up in church with a big old bucket of chicken, not sharing with nobody and all this kind of stuff. Eat at home. Well, they didn't know that, so he had to kind of teach them that kind of stuff, amen? So he's kind of going through, and he's in the middle of another one of those points, but the truths are applicable to the dealing with the conscience, but he deals with this. Let's start somewhere at verse 4 or so. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one, from a standpoint of the deity that created everything. There are things that people have made to be gods, lowercase g. You know, the donut place that I get donuts from my guys at my job from time to time when one of their birthday comes up. But I go to the one over on the corner of Stagecoach and Otter Creek right through there. That's Shipley's right there. And every time I've gone in there, every single time, there'll be all kind of statues and stuff. And there's even one little statue with a little donut sitting on it that they've apparently offered to their god and whatnot. And then you see the other statue with money in the mouth where people are giving offerings and stuff. So Paul is very well aware, as he's fixing to say, that there are other little g gods, for the sake, lack of a better way to explain it. But there's only one Yahweh, and there's only one Savior, Yeshua, his son. And Paul is dealing with that. Verse 5 says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, if somebody takes a donut and offers it to an idol, I'm still going to eat me some donuts. I'm not going to let the fact that they offered it to an idol ruin donuts forever for me. Now, I don't eat them for sugar reasons, but not because it was offered to an idol. And then I buy them and I just bring them to the guys and they eat them, and I may eat one or half of one just to celebrate whatever. But I'm not going to say, well, that got offered to an idol, so we just can't eat that at all, as far as that goes, because they didn't invent it to offer to the idol. It was invented to eat, and then someone took it and changed it. And in this case, there are certain meats that were being offered to idols, but God invented the meats and gave it to us for eat. But some, like we saw in verse 7, didn't have that knowledge. So one kind of a point of the three that I kind of want to talk about is the conscience as we exist. I may have to say it a different way. You just pray about it and help me. But one thing I believe we need to do with pertaining to our conscience is that our conscience needs to be developed through knowledge. Can I say that? Yes. That make good sense? Amen. Okay. What we're doing is we're developing our conscience through knowledge. What do I mean by that? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to come back to here. There's some more things he deals with that are very good things. But to clarify what I'm saying right there, Ephesians chapter 4, let's get there myself. I'm going to start in the middle of another lesson that Paul's giving to another church. This church, I think, was a little bit further along in growth. This was probably a few years later. I don't know. I'd have to go back and check the chronology on that. But he's dealing with more ministerial information in this letter, so that's one evidence of it. But I'm going to start verse 11. This is very familiar scripture to us all. This is essentially the foundation of what's commonly known as the fivefold ministry, this scripture here. It's not the only scripture that deals with it, so it's not like you're taking a doctrine out of one scripture without witnesses. But this one says it most specifically in the five manifestations of the ministry. Okay. Verse 11, chapter 4, says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." Somebody say the perfecting.
Perfecting.
"For the work of the ministry," for the work of the ministry, somebody say that. "And for the edifying of the body of Christ." Say edifying.
Edifying.
Say that again, edifying.
Edifying.
That word edifying, I like the definition of that. When you get all the way down to it, some of the main things that stuck out to Walter as he taught it and that eventually stuck out to me was when you're talking about edifying, what you're really talking about is you're building up in Christian knowledge. Remember we talked about knowledge? You're building up in Christian knowledge. You're instructing and you're improving the mind. Remember we started this whole thing talking about the mind, the conscience being housed in the mind. We improve our mind. We are edified through Christian knowledge. What's that mean? That means I have to grow in knowledge and develop in knowledge, which in a sense is saying that my conscience has to grow and develop through Christian knowledge, okay? Example, when it comes to life, there are many of us that can testify to having said and done things that you later learned better than saying and doing. And after that point, it had a different effect on you than before you having learned, right?
Yes.
For me, some years ago when we first started learning about the origins of the Christmas tree, that was a very eye-opening thing for me. Prior to that, the Christmas tree for me symbolized what it does for many people. It was a lot of joy. I mean, most people, some of the happiest times of their entire life are those moments on Christmas morning when you're getting up and getting gifts or having family, eating just some chitlins and eating all kind of stuff. And yeah, man, yeah. That's time for some bowels. You don't eat them but once a year, but that's, hey. But it's all associated, the Christmas tree kind of symbolized that type of a time of year. You know, and without knowledge of the origin of it, I mean, I was never convicted of seeing a Christmas tree. I never saw a Christmas tree and had anything in my heart happen. It's just, hey, that's a good time of year, hey. You know, but when I started learning more and more about the origin of it and starting seeing and understanding, and I kind of likened it to being in, you know, marital relationships. It's not a perfect parallel, but there are some parallels to this analogy that helped me to see it. But in relationships, you know, those of you who are married to somebody but can remember, don't go nowhere in this, just stay right here with me. But those of you who can recall having been with someone else in relationship prior to the mate that you're with, right? We'll leave it there. So then, it would not do very well for your mate or you that you're with now to have a whole bunch of remnants and stuff from that previous relationship, would it? It wouldn't be very becoming. I mean, I wouldn't feel very great about it. I wouldn't, you know, try to have something like that. It could, and sometimes you end up with some things in life that you don't realize that's from, you know, past. It could be a piece of jewelry that you like, a picture. I mean, it could be some anything. But when you're moving forward, some of those things serve as reminders of something that maybe not ought to be reminded of too much. So I kind of look at the Christmas tree in that respect, realizing the origins of that were from a relationship, even though it's not a perfect analogy, husband and wife per se, but it was from a relationship that we had with someone that we are no longer married to. We're now married to Jesus as the bride of Christ. So there, from that standpoint, even though the Christmas tree in and of itself didn't mean anything to me, that didn't come from him, that came from the ex, you know, in that respect. So that was what kind of helped me be like, well, even though it was something I was cool with for a while, I ain't trying to put you through that because you knew where it came from, even if I didn't know. You were there when they were doing all that stuff, you know. So, but there again, now that I got that knowledge and meditated and let my mind grow, uh-oh, it's not time, is it? You got that look. Okay. But even though I've never once thought nothing about no idol with a Christmas tree, ain't trying to worship no nothing like that, at least not intentionally, even though there are songs sung to the Christmas tree, "Oh Christmas tree, oh Christmas tree, how lovely are thou branches," and stuff like that. But wasn't trying to, didn't mean it that way. But once I learned the origins of it, now my conscience actually is affected in that respect. You know, it means something different. Not like you're going to go to hell if you just happen to have a Christmas tree, even if you do or don't know. However, as we'll get into later, there's another aspect of the sensitivity of our conscience. I may or may not have time to deal with that part today, but there's another aspect that it does have a little bit of an effect. Just like, plant an apple seed in the ground and go pluck an apple off of it tomorrow. But wait a little while. Wait a few years. You see it out there. Kind of getting ahead of myself. But my whole point is that as we grow and mature in Christian education, our conscience is developed. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to look at a couple other scriptures in that regard. Where do I want to go? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Now, we studied through these scriptures and these definitions. One of the definitions, just to quickly go back and get that, moral perception, moral discerning, moral sense. Remember that part of that definition of the conscience? I'm going to tie some things in. I believe even though Paul didn't use the word conscience in this set of scriptures, I believe that's what he was talking about. Let's look at, what did I say?
Hebrews 5.
Yeah, me. Get there. I'm talking while y'all turning and I'm sitting here, ain't here. Let's look at Hebrews 5. Once again, just to set it up, we're in the middle of a point. Paul's giving warnings and admonitions to this church, the Hebrew church. I mean, they had a couple problems going on that were pretty serious problems. Folks getting, you know, burned at the stake for no other reason than to just light their pathway. I mean, that's a pretty serious threat.
Amen.
The phrase Roman candle, I saw some looks like they didn't know what I was talking about. The phrase Roman candle didn't originate from the firecracker. It originated from Nero. The emperor would literally take you, douse you with some type of an accelerant, set you on fire alive, not dead, alive, and put you upon a pole as a streetlight for being a Christian. That was just a thing to do. So they had a lot of pressure from Satan to get them to leave Christianity. That's what this whole letter is trying to keep them from stop from doing. That was just one of many things. They were eating in the middle of the, you know, y'all saw the movie, what was that, Gladiator with Russell Crowe? One thing they didn't talk about in that movie is most often than not, it would be Christians up in there, not former warriors and soldiers that made an actual equal match to these people. It was normally just preachers, parishioners, Christians, and they were thrown in there against these big, you know, either animals, lions and stuff, or soldiers and stuff like that. You know, that's what was going on. So it wasn't just some mild attack like, this Christian thing is kind of hard. They talked about me. Let me go back to the Jews, or back to Judaism or Hebrew, being Hebrew. It wasn't some light affliction, even though Paul later referred to it as light. But he was comparing it to what Jesus went through. But you have to keep things in perspective, because if I don't put it in perspective, it's some pretty serious stuff. But keeping it in perspective, Jesus had it worse than any of those things. Amen. So I mean, you're in the middle of this lesson where he's given example after example after example, Old Testament, to a group of people who had lived their whole lives studying the Old Testament. And here most recently he's talking about Melchizedek and making parallels to that with Jesus. But he gets to a point down at the end of chapter 5 where I kind of want to start. I'm going to start in verse 12. All that's good reading. When I start in the middle of a point, it's good reading up before that point. I'm not summing it up because that's all there is. I'm giving you a really high level. Okay, I'll start at verse 10. I'm giving you a real high, you know, level, bomber level, so to speak, introduction to get to my point so I don't take too much time to get where I'm going. Let's back to verse 10. Called of God, talking about essentially the priest, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Not that it's hard to preach the gospel, but essentially all the temptations and things that are going on are having an effect to where now your faith in even the gospel itself is making it hard for you to understand principles. Like verse 12 says, For when for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Then he goes on to say, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14 is where I'm trying to go. It says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, of full age. That word, the Greek word for that, of full age, was more often than not translated by the King James translators as perfect. It's the same word that Jesus spoke in Matthew at the end of there where he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's that same word, but I really like the way they translated it here. I think it says a little bit more. Being of full age, because then you can put a parallel to that in our English language that's not normally made. Normally, you wouldn't call me and look at me and say, well, he's perfect, just because I'm a man, because I'm grown. That's not how we use the English language to really denote things. But you might look at me and say, he's a full age. He's not a boy anymore. That makes a little bit more sense from English, and that's what he's getting at here, okay? So from a spiritual standpoint, though, not natural, from a spiritual standpoint, strong meat belongs to them that are of spiritual full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, Paul did not use the word conscience here, but his text defines exactly what the conscience is in this respect. My ability, remember we said moral perception, moral discernment. Remember we talked about that? My ability to discern good and evil. Remember we talked about, did I read that part of the definition about the conscience is first? Let me just read it again just in case I didn't. Back on the in the definition where it talks about on the second page of the outline, I don't think I read this today, it says the conscience on the and towards the top of the second outline, it's in bold there, it says the conscience is first occupied in ascertaining our duty before we proceed to action, then in judging of our actions when performed. You see, so by virtue of the definition, even though Paul didn't use the term conscience when he sometimes does, he's describing what a mature conscience looks like right here in Hebrews chapter 5. So then by that, we have scriptural understanding that God wants us to develop our conscience. Add that with Ephesians 4. The way we develop it is by growing in knowledge and education. And that's why the whole church system is set up. I'll give you pastors that'll feed you. I'm somewhat misquoting that, but y'all know what I'm saying. I'll give you pastors after my own heart that'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. Is that it? So that's the whole point. We're developing in knowledge and understanding so that our conscience can develop to be able to see right from wrong. Okay? So that's one of the first points that I want to, like I said, I don't normally do points, but it just kind of came. We wanted to focus on the development of our conscience to the point where God wants us to see and perceive situations the way he sees and perceives situations. I'm reminded of the story that shows about the Good Samaritan. For the sake of time, I won't go there. We're getting close up on it, and I'm only on one of my 3 points. But I'm reminded of that story. You know, you got the, I forget who the different, where the different people were, but the Samaritan was the one that saw the person that was wounded, helped him, poured oil in the wound, medicine for the, to make it plain, poured medicine in the wound, took him to a place where he could receive help, says, see about him, I'll pay for it, and if anything else happens that needs more money, I'll come back and give you that. Right. What is that? That's someone demonstrating a mature conscience, okay? So I guess this is, I don't know, probably I'm at the beginning of it. I'm not getting anywhere into this, so I may have to just come back after some time and get it. Okay. But we're developing our conscience. And one point that I will tease as far as we deal with this is that ministers, y'all raise your hands, ministers, especially prophets, but most specifically ministers. One thing that you'll all go through as a young prophet, as any minister, is you go through that period of time when you're getting introduced to God leading you through promptings, through dreams, like we read in Numbers 12, about how God will make his way known to you in dreams and visions. And then you'll also, after that, you'll be getting to the point where you're sitting and discerning promptings and different things to that nature. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Y'all have all, some of us as prophets, we kind of get it really heavy. And then what you may notice as your ministry, as you grow and live a few years, it may kind of taper ever so slightly in some folks. Some folks it may or may not. But for most folks, I would imagine it kind of tapers off slightly. Here's why. During that process of you being trained in the ministry is just that. It's being trained in your ministry. But what God is not trying to do is he's not trying to give you something that would take the place of an improved mind and improved conscience. Okay, God still wants our minds to be improved, and he wants that to be the primary way by which we live the life. Now, he'll aid us with the Holy Spirit from time to time, but live a little bit, and you might get to a point where the Holy Ghost will prompt you on something that you should or shouldn't do, but that's all you get. Now it's time to go improve that mind and study and say, okay, wait a second. I sense something ain't right about that. Let me go check that out. Now you're improving your mind and studying and learning, oh, whoa, I didn't know that scripture was there. And this, like we did with the Christmas tree thing. You know, but God will use our ministry to help improve our minds, but he does not want it to supplement the improvement of our mind. He doesn't want me to only walk by the miracles. He wants me to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith, not by sight, which is to say he wants me to be led by his spirit. Don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we are not led by the spirit. What I'm saying is the primary way God wants to lead me is through improving my mind through Christian education. That's the one thing every single Christian has. Every Christian isn't a prophet. Every Christian doesn't have ministry gifts. Some Christians, they may not be called to do very much in that respect, but each and every one of us as a Christian has the ability to improve our mind, to be able to discern good and right and wrong. Now, what you'll find more often is, because it's so much work to do, most people that get saved, eventually you'll see, hey, God needs you to do something, and you see some work going on. So that just kind of happens, especially in this day and age as we get closer to the end times. But what I just want to kind of briefly get at, and I'll make that more plain as I have opportunity in the future, is that as we live because of the reverence that we have for God. We live out of obedience to God. That's why Walter is saying, you know, we just base our ministry on God's word, improving the mind, that the gifts come in wherever they come in, at God's leading. Amen. And God will lead, and he will show you, and he'll keep you from wrong using things that are more miraculous from time to time. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want you to improve your mind to think, because what God is really trying to get us to is Hebrews 5:14. That's the end goal. Ephesians 4 and 11 and 12 and all that. That's what he wants. He wants us to be able to see a situation for what it is and react to it the way he reacts to it. That's the end goal. That's what he's after. He wants me to see what he sees and respond to it. Time forbids me to tell and kind of draw the parallel with David and how when his heart finally, when God finally got him to put reverence, take reverence off pause, and he started writing those scriptures in Psalm 51, he saw how jacked up his mind had gotten. That's why it was necessary for him to pray, remake my mind. I see that I missed it. My conscience did not convict me for a long time until we got to this point. Then his conscience convicted him after a while. But he saw and he prayed at that point, Lord, help me fix my mind. I see I got off here. I'm paraphrasing it all the way. I know. I understand. That's Psalm 51, verse, I think, 9 and 10, somewhere down up in there. But I will kind of say this. As we study this, what you'll see is essentially the conscience. As the conscience exists, so also does the reverence, does my state of reverence for the Lord. Okay? If I wanted to see the conscience, I could kind of literally see it just like the Tom and Jerry reruns. Y'all see the reruns where it's like a little dude, angel, or whatever. Almost, but more realistically, it's actually within my own heart, within my own mind. Okay? So that I'm actually able to be sensitive to what's right or wrong. Therefore, my knowledge, of course, we know knowledge and all that, is increased as I gain reverence for the Lord. So then it's literally a direct parallel. My conscience, the status of my conscience is going to be a direct reflection of the status of my walk in reverence for the Lord. Okay? So if I wanted to kind of see the conscience that way, it's literally an embodiment of the status of my reverence for God. When David put reverence back in front of his face, his conscience started tearing him up, and he started praying. That's why he was praying that prayer. I've sinned against you above all others. I realize and acknowledge my sin. That's what he was saying in those scriptures. But that's where we all should stay, at a place where my conscience is developed through the knowledge and the Christian education of God's word to understand right from wrong. Amen? I'm going to go ahead and it's past 12:30 now. I'm going to go ahead and turn it over. And I don't have to hit it.
Once you finish, you didn't finish, so we'll do that after you finish.
Okay. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and cut it right through here, though. I'm going to let you go ahead and have it back.
He got to that part that came to mind where God has me often say, I build my ministry on God's word. I let the gifts fall where they may, talking about dreams, visions, in the sense of the word of knowledge, prophecy, all those things that God revealed. They have its purpose, but you can't build your ministry there. Because as he said, as we see, when we see some people today who have missed it, and the only reason I didn't miss it because God warned me through people like Dr. Hagin, and hearing and seeing some of the things around me, to know that the enemy can deceive you only when you don't have the light of God's word. Because dreams and visions, the devil gives dreams and visions. And some of you prophets and prophetesses know that sometimes you got to put that fella on a shelf and say, okay, Lord, was it you? I was at the other fellow. And then I found sometimes it's both of them. But unless you can draw a line between what God said or God said and what the devil said, it'll confuse you. And so you examine everything. Everything. And when you examine it, you start with God's word. Every dream God gives you, the word of God is where you're going to go to confirm it is in fact from God. Some things are obvious, but scripture confirms it. Just like we saw last week with the vision that God gave Elisha. If she had only remembered, go to God's word and look up in the concordance, see if there's anything about a hammer in there. When you find the word hammer, then boom, there's a confirmation that comes. You found it. And then he would have led her over to Jeremiah 1 because they all tie in. See, but when you have a dream or vision from God, go to the word of God first, to see if there's anything said about what you saw in the Bible. If you do that and you don't see anything, then you go to other places of truth, like the dictionaries where we have figurative meanings. You see this, but it means that. Figuratively, you see. And then from there, you look at how we communicate in our culture. We say frame of mind. That's how God taught me that when I'm seeing cars and trucks and airplanes, he showed me frames of mind. Because he asked me, what is a car? And when I began to answer that, then the answer came. Well, why he showing me cars? See, they have cars back in those days. They had chariots. You see. But it's all truth. He is the God of truth. You examine everything with truth. And once you find what's good, you stay with it.
And then you avoid all appearance of evil. But you got to start with God's word. Because if I get God's word, the devil will trick you every time. That's why one of the prophecies that was given back in the 90s about the deception that some ministers will fall for and the fact that it wouldn't take place here, it was all because of this ministry, my ministry, your ministry, built on God's word. You can't deceive a person who puts God's word first, who refuses to move until they understand this is what God said. I'll move when I understand that, or I'm not moving. When you get like that, the devil can't mess with you like he liked to mess with you, because he can't control you. He can't deceive you. You let every step be established. Every step. Which means you got to slow down and sometimes just stand still until you know God said it. And when you find out, then you move out. That's the way we got to be. But it's the light, the understanding from God's word. From God's word, you see. And so, this is, and see, unless I know what's happening, then I can't cooperate with God. See, you can't fix a car unless you know how it operates. You got to know why you push the pedal. Well, to put gas in there. Well, what does that do to get in there? Well, you got some other things that take place with compression and spark and timing and all that stuff. And once you understand how a car works, then you can help analyze that bad boy. Or take it to somebody that can do it if you can't do it. But the point is that we understand how God works. And he works first and foremost by, as he said, keeping first things first, reverence for God. And if I have reverence for God like I should, he never won't pause, then I always check his word. I don't want to make one step without offending him. This morning I was over at Victor's place, and guess what was up? That tree was up again. I said, man, Kim, have a fit. He's over here. But I've talked about that 2 years ago. Victor missed it. But he's talking about loving God. That's the lesson today. Love God, love God, love God. And so, as he pointed out, don't do anything to offend God. So when we finished up with the class, I eased up to him and I asked him, did you check to see whether God is offended with that or not? Or does that offend God or not? He said, no, I didn't. I said, you ought to check. Because I used to didn't know either, bro. There are demons behind the idol. It ain't the idol. The idol is nothing. It's the demon. It's the demon. Desires. Why do I have a desire that I've got? That desire that came from one or two places. Either came from the devil or it came from God. And you can't discern it came from the devil apart from God's word. You can't. And the bad part about it, some of these things that really, really, really look good, like some women really, really look good, that ain't your wife, like Bathsheba. See, I'm going to say this and we're going to go. The reason his conscience, David's conscience, could not convict him. First is because he put reverence for God on Paul. He didn't want to know if he's right or wrong. He knew he was wrong, but he refused to look at it. You can ignore God to the point to where his spirit cannot really affect you like he wants to. And so David knew he was wrong. He knew the word about not committing adultery. He knew she wasn't right, laying out there looking on like she was looking. She was wrong and he was too. Not necessarily for seeing her, because some women are going to put themselves in your face. You can't unsee it. You can't unsee her. But you don't have to gaze and keep gazing. And then the mind just get to going and go with your mind. That's the whole point for her putting her face, herself in front of your face. Or him putting himself in front of your face if you're a woman being tempted. Because he knows unless you fight the temptation that he's bringing, you yield to it. Matter of time. But out of reverence to God and love for my wife or love for your husband, then you fight that kind of stuff because it's demonic. Dangwa. There's demonic pressure behind it. There's a demon there. And the demon can make himself look like anybody and sound like anybody. But once you know what's going on, you can deal with it. But David didn't want to deal with it. He refused to deal with it because he liked how it made him feel. And she was looking good. No woman does that unless she is looking good, if she got any sense. I put it like that. Because you got some women that don't know they look bad and they do that kind of stuff. But she knows she look good. I'm just keeping it real. Amen. And they'll tell you, you can't resist me. Anyhow, but he didn't want to. And as long as he had that mind, and God let it go by a whole year, 1 year he waited. See, God will wait to see how long I'm going to be a fool. And after that year, then he sent Nathan with this story about a man who had a sheep, because David understood shepherding, long story short. And then now David wants to judge the situation. So he draws on his conscience and what he knows right and wrong to proclaim and decree the judgment for that wrong being done. Reverence was engaged first. Why? That's the beginning of wisdom. Then from there, what God has said about it, he judged it and judged it properly. And while he was in that judging mood of being right, I want to be right, then that's when Nathan said, "You the man." And he saw it because his eyes are open to it now. But little they said, God wants us to stay there where our eyes are always open to it. Well, I always want to, as I say this, we can go. Paul said, I exercise myself, Acts 24:16. I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That's the place we got to stay. Man, start on your feet, and little David's going to dismiss us. Thank you all for coming this morning.